Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us here this evening, the beginning of another year. We give you thanks for the year through which you have brought us, and we commit ourselves to you for the year to come. We thank you that you alone are God. You alone are worthy of worship, and you alone are entirely trustworthy. You can be completely trusted with our time and our eternity. We thank you, our Father, for your word, and we pray this evening as we consider a section of it that you will speak to us, teach us, help us, and lead us on by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'll be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Sunday morning I promised a sort of spiritual checkup, so that's what I'm going to inflict on you poor hardy souls who've come out on a wet evening. So I thought I'd give you these before. I thought I'd give you after them. I think probably easier if I gave you a copy of these before. We'll gather to 1 Thessalonians. And I'll read the first chapter, although, as you will note, the various questions I've taken out of 1 Thessalonians covers, in one way or another, the whole of the first, all of the book, the five chapters. So I'll just read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, which is towards the end of the New Testament, and before you come to Timothy and Titus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I chose 1 Thessalonians because it's a good letter for this purpose. It's a letter to encourage new believers in their faith, to exhort them to godly living, and to give them assurance about their eternal state. And Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a city of about 200,000 people, founded by one of the generals, I think, or possibly one of the successors of Alexander the Great in about 315 BC. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, or Silvanus as he's written there, but he's also called Silas, they were shamefully treated in Philippi and they came to Thessalonica. For three Sabbaths, Paul taught there, speaking to the Jews. And then it seems that access to the synagogue was cut off, but he managed to stay on for quite some time, at least long enough for the Philippians to send him aid twice, because we read about that in Philippians chapter 4. So we don't know exactly how long he's in Thessalonica. Probably not a very long time, but long enough to receive two gifts from the Philippians. It appears the church is predominantly Gentile, because he uses the phrase that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Probably not a phrase he would use of Jews. So it seems that the fruit was largely amongst the Gentiles. And it was the Jews who ran them out of Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea. And he's received news of Thessalonica from the Timothy, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. We see, now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. So Paul is now probably in Corinth. He goes to Corinth he writes to the Thessalonians from Corinth. Thessalonica up in the north in Macedonia, Corinth down in the south in what was called Achaia, or what we'd call Greece proper, I suppose. So he writes from Corinth up to Thessalonica, having received this good report from Timothy. And there are issues there about their belief in the second coming and about the importance of hard work and not just dropping all your old responsibilities because the Lord is coming soon and that kind of thing. But 1 Thessalonians is a very positive letter, and it's full of encouragement that Paul has received, and so he writes very encouragingly back. There don't seem to be any major problems, as there were in Galatia, about the gospel, for example. We can see from this letter some of the things that Paul likes to see and wants to encourage in a healthy young church. So it's not a bad place to go to ask ourselves, how was 2013 for you spiritually? And I have extracted 23. Don't ask me why 23, those are the things that struck me as I went through the letter. A third of them actually come from chapter 1, and then others from sprinkled through the rest of the letter. So if we just look at these, and I'll just go through them quickly. This is the kind of thing, probably, which I dare to suggest, if you feel so inclined, to do it yourself personally at home. I'm not going to have time to do this in great detail this evening, obviously. But something like this isn't harmful from time to time. Just to kind of get a reality check on our spiritual lives. At work, in every area of employment now, people are assessed, aren't they, and weighed up, and they have to reach certain targets. Well, that can be overdone, I think, but it's not a bad thing to check ourselves spiritually, just to see how we are doing. And I think the first question that comes from chapter 1, verse 3, is really simply, are you persevering? Remembering, says Paul, before our God and Father in his prayers, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Now, are we persevering in these things? Your work of faith, your labor of love. You might be better off looking at your Bibles than the notes, actually. I'll read the questions anyway, so you're not going to lose anything. But if you're looking at the Bibles, then we're where we should be. Remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith, in other words, that service that's grounded in faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a wonderful trio of virtues, faith, hope, and love, the three popular, famous ones that come also in 1 Corinthians 13. But are these things true of me? And what I also might say is, are they truer of me now than they were 12 months ago? Am I growing in this way? Are you showing, secondly, the fruit of the gospel in your life? Verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, the gospel came to them with the full conviction, possibly in Paul himself, but also possibly in the Thessalonians themselves. It's difficult. It could be both. The power and the Holy Spirit came. The word came with the Holy Spirit, and it really made an impact. And that can be seen in their lives. And that's why Paul can say he knows that God has chosen you. Your election is sure because of the way in which you receive the Holy Spirit and the way and the gospel and the way that gospel has worked in your life. Okay. So it's interesting. He infers election from the way in which the gospel entered into the lives of these Christians. So again, all right. So you were all Christians at the beginning of 2013, but nonetheless, how has the word of God been bearing fruit in your life? Right, you may not have been converted in the year, but how is the word of God bearing fruit in your life? Is your life changing as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of God? Thirdly, are you imitators of the apostles and of Christ? Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Are you patterning your life on, well, not only the apostles, but particularly on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it, in other words, is Christ and the biblical pattern of godly people what you base your life on? Is that the model for your life? Do you want to be, and are you seeking to be more like Christ? Because that's what Paul often said, didn't he? I imitator of Christ. I want to imitate Christ. And he exhorted Christians to imitate Christ and indeed to imitate himself, because he was confident that he was imitating Christ. Number 4, despite afflictions, have you received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, well, many people have known afflictions in this last 12 months and even within recent weeks and recent days. But Paul says, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the affliction comes with the word, one imagines there, and as a result of receiving the word, there was probably persecution. Paul speaks very clearly later on in his second letter of persecution which these people suffered at the hands of the Jews and their fellow countrymen. Now, maybe we're not suffering persecution, but in our affliction, is our affliction combined with receiving of the word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit? And the fifth one is very close to it in verse 7. Are you an example to others? So that, says Paul to the Thessalonians, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Okay? You're following Christ and the apostle is your example, but in turn, are you an example to others? Could you confidently say that, you know, that young people, for example, were following your example as a Christian? Are you setting a good example to other Christians? Are you perhaps amongst non-Christians? Are you an example of what a Christian should be? This is particularly amongst believers, though, isn't it? You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. People would say, wow, have you heard about the Thessalonian Christians? Look at the way they're living. Look at their faith. Look at their hope. Look at their love. Look at their lifestyle. And that would be a good aspiration to have. People could say, yeah, I'd like to be like him. I'd like to be like her. Do others speak highly of your faith? Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So, again, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. People are speaking about you, about your faith. It's good to have that sort of model in view, that sort of aspiration. Not that you want to be boastful or you want to be thought to be great. That isn't the idea at all. But that people would speak of your faith well to the glory of Christ. People would glorify God for you. Not that they glorify you. That isn't, of course, isn't what Paul is talking about. But the people would glorify God for you because your faith was really a good example. And then I have, is your conversion definite? How you, because this is what had gone forth about the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So, in other words, there was something very definite. Sadly, sometimes you see conversions which people say they're converted, and you believe it to a certain extent, to a certain extent, but then they keep sitting on the fence. Their life does not show a definiteness. And it's very sad. It's a kind of half in the world, half in the church kind of conversion, which probably isn't a conversion at all. But it's very sad to see that. And so I asked this question. You clearly, the Thessalonians, it could be seen that they'd made a 180-degree turn. And that's what you expect to see in a conversion. Whatever our idols might have been, but you're turning to God now. And you're turning your back on that life and those gods and those things that held you. And that definiteness is to be seen in a true conversion. And as we move on in the Christian life as well, that we don't go back to the old life. We're not sitting on the fence again. We are actually constantly growing. And then, do you long for Christ's return? To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Is that something that, although there are many, many other things in our lives, and I know that our daily responsibilities and our things we want to see done in the church and things we want to accomplish in this next year and so forth, but ultimately, you cannot read the New Testament without realizing that their great hope was always the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see things in that perspective? Do we see things in that perspective? Doesn't mean to say we're negative about this life. Doesn't mean to say we give up all responsibilities. We stop evangelizing. And nothing, we don't love it all. No. We keep on working as hard as we can. Indeed, motivated by the fact that Christ is going to come. But his return puts everything else in perspective. So there you are. There's 8 questions straight away from chapter 1. Let's skip to chapter 2, verse 13. Again, about the word of God. Paul speaks more or less about his ministry in the first 10 or 12 verses of chapter 2. But then he goes in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. How do you listen to sermons? How do you read the scripture? Now, the Bible is a human book in the sense that God used men to write it, but it's principally a divine book because the Holy Spirit kept those men from error, and it contains the words that God wants us to have. And so we should always have this sense that the Bible is, when we're listening to preaching, the biblical, and we are reading the scripture, that it is God's word. What a privilege that is to be hearing and reading God's word. It's a unique word. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. I was just reading before Christmas a very interesting short book called Historical Criticism of the Bible. I could never read a long book with a title like that, but it was a short book, so it was quite nice. And it's by it was written about 25, 30 years ago, but by a German scholar, New Testament scholar, called Etta Linnemann, a woman. And she had been very liberal, influenced by German critical scholars like Rudolf Bultmann and so forth, and had become quite eminent and had written various books on the New Testament, but all utterly destructive of the Bible as the Word of God. And then she was converted. And what she did, she burned all her books. There was many of them she could gather. She burned all her books, turned her back on it completely, became a missionary, went to Indonesia. It's fascinating to read. And and reading her, you see this kind of sudden contrast between the Bible as a merely human book, which she felt at liberty to pull about and believe and disbelieve whatever she liked, And all of a sudden, this is God speaking to her. My Savior. Jesus is now my Savior. And such a change in this scholarly woman. And she wrote this book sort of really condemning, in a sense, the rationalistic ideals that are in universities and theology particularly. So it's quite an interesting book to read. But it just comes through that what it meant for this woman now for the Bible to be God's word. And not just something she could, God's word she could, well, I suppose she preached. I don't know but she preached, but she certainly proclaimed it and witnessed to it to people. Very, very interesting book. But do we receive it as God's word? Tenth question, have you patiently endured suffering? Well, have you suffered this year? How have you endured it? 2:14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, which had been suffering, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So he's commending them. This word imitation again, do you notice? Imitation of the churches of God in Judea. Suffering. And then chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the same point really. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know this is what we were destined for. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So, again, Paul has been telling them, you'll suffer affliction. But do you endure it? How do you suffer it? Other Christians have gone through the same things. How are you dealing with it? 11th, could a good report be given of your faith and steadfastness? Chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. What kind of report, if Paul were to write a report of an evangelical church for the past year, what kind of report would he come up with? How would our faith and our love stand up to scrutiny? And you individually, how is it with you? 12th question, are you aware of what is lacking in your faith? Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul doesn't actually say what's lacking in the faith of the Thessalonians, but he says, verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So evidently something was, as there always is. Are you aware of anything lacking in your faith? Are you aware of what that might be? Are you sufficiently spiritually aware to know where your weaknesses are? We are always, when God tests us, when difficulties come, when we lose something precious, or when something painful comes into our life, we then become painfully aware of what's lacking in our faith. But maybe are there things that you know you need to work on in your life? Do you need to cultivate particular fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Some of the things we may look on a little bit later on. Do we work at our faith, in other words? If people have a hobby, and you're keen on a hobby, your sport, or you make models, or you play chess, or something. Most people spend a bit of time working at it, trying to develop their skills and develop their weaknesses or strengthen their weaknesses. People work at their hobbies, don't they? Do you work at your faith? Do you actually say, well, I've got to analyze myself here and say I could be doing better in this area? Does the Word of God sometimes challenge you and maybe you say, that really spoke to me, and I've got to do something about it. But then do you do something about it, or does Satan just pick the word off the path before you get out of the church door? We need to work at our things and realize what we are lacking, perhaps. Are you living to please God? Into chapter 4 now. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So what a lovely thing for Paul to be able to say about the Thessalonians, that they were living to please God. Who are you living to please? It's usually either God or yourself. Maybe someone else. Pilate was a crowd pleaser, wasn't he? Pilate allowed Jesus to be crucified largely because he was afraid of the Jews. He wanted to placate the Jews. Can we be crowd pleasers sometimes? Trying to please our friends or our colleagues or people at work or something like that? Are they the dominating force in our lives? Or is some aspect of self, or is it God? Who are you trying to please? Normally we are trying to please someone or something in life. Because we like pleasure. We like to. Pleases us to please someone. Are you striving for sanctification, especially sexual purity? Chapter 4, 3-7. For this is a very relevant subject today, isn't it? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, says Paul, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now, sexual immorality is maybe not something which some people think they've got a problem with, but remember, it speaks of the heart and the mind, not just the actions. And for many people in our generation, this is an area of considerable struggle and considerable importance, because in one way or another, sexual lewdness is thrust at us from every possible angle. Not least through computers and smartphones and iPads and wherever you get access to the internet. One has to watch it. I think here we have to be very careful. But the overall picture of sanctification is broader, of course, than sexual morality, but it all majors on that. But sanctification includes your growth in holiness and your growth in likeness to Christ. Are you growing in the practice of brotherly love? Verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And there again, how nice that Paul could commend them for brotherly love that didn't need any further exhortation, really. Well, he does actually urge the brothers to do this more and more, but he says you don't really need that. You know, you're doing okay. That's nice, isn't it? That's important, isn't it? It's not Christian life is both holiness and love. Right? Holiness and love. And you yourselves have been taught by God, he says. That's good, isn't it? That it wasn't just Paul now, but the Holy Spirit has been at work in these people's lives, teaching them to love one another. I'll carry on doing it, says Paul, and more and more. Next question, do you aspire to live a quiet life? Right? Well, what's a quiet life? Well, verse 11. To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, or to mind your own business, we could say, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, I think that's slightly connected with something that crops up in the next letter when Paul speaks about busybodies and lazy bones who are not doing their own work, but they are spending a lot of time gossiping and minding other people's business. And that he refers to that in the second letter to the Thessalonians. So clearly there was perhaps a bit of an issue here, that there were some, at least in Thessalonica, who are rather idle and spending too much time on other people's business, not their own. And so what Paul is saying, he says, look, get on with your own life. Right? Get on with your own life. Work with your hands. Well, do a proper job. I mean, typing the keyboard is working with your hands, isn't it? You know, you're doing work. Turning a page is working with your hands. But anyway, so you can see where the point is saying, look, don't be too concerned about what others are doing. There is a kind of nosiness, shall I say, a critical attitude amongst some Christians. A little bit too concerned about what other people are doing wrong, usually. And we should be concerned to live our own. Now, that is to be combined with a loving, careful attitude towards people. But I think we know in our hearts when we are really loving and caring for people, or when we're just having a critical eye towards them and being too concerned about their business rather than ours. And I have to say too, I do think there are dangers, although there are good things with the social media, I think there are dangers with this sort of passion that everybody has to let everybody know what they're doing. I mean, you know, you read Facebook and you think, why? I don't really need to know that. Why do I need to know what they had for dinner last night? Nice to be told. Why do I need to know what they're doing this evening? I don't need to know that. But you're opening yourself up to criticism and gossip. That's the trouble. Or envy. It creates envy sometimes. People put a lot of stuff on Facebook, the wonderful things they're doing, the wonderful things they've got, how marvellous these things. It creates envy. Creates criticism. So I think people should be very careful and have more thought for others in how they use things like social media. It doesn't help to have too much information out there. You know, live a quiet life. Get on with your own life. Do what God has given you to do. With what confidence do you face death? Verses 13 to 17. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore encourage one another with these words. Now what are you saying there really? He's trying to encourage Christians who were afraid those who had died were somehow not meet Christ when he's coming again. The dead Christians who died were at a disadvantage. And Paul is saying, no. He says, they'll be raised and we'll meet Christ. It'll all be together. They will rise first. And then we who are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds. So he's trying to settle them in this worry they had that their brothers and sisters already died were somehow at a disadvantage. And Paul's saying it's not that at all. But again, it raises the general question, is this, what is your confidence on death? What is your confidence on death? We don't know when it will face any one of us. We don't know, is this the last Christmas we've seen? Is this the last new year we'll see in? It has been for some people this year, hasn't it? We just don't know. But what is your confidence? What are you looking for? Are you looking for the Lord's return? Number 18, question 18, are you encouraging others? Look at that, the end of that little passage. Therefore encourage one another with these words. All right, so encourage there means help to teach one another, really. Strengthen each other's faith by these words. The same phrase comes in chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And there it's more in the context of spiritual warfare and spiritual battle and staying spiritually awake. So again, are we encouraging one another? with the words of the Lord, with spiritual truth? Are we helping one another? I know a lot of people do, and I find as I speak to people, I get a lot of encouragement from you, many of you, in different ways. But it's something we perhaps could be prayerfully seeking to do more of. We love getting encouragement. Let's try to give encouragement. And by encouragement doesn't mean just pat on the back and saying, well done. That isn't what biblical encouragement is all about, by the way. That can be nice sometimes. But it's more a question of instruction and teaching. Strengthening faith. Okay, strengthening faith. Are you spiritually awake? Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Paul here again uses the picture of the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, as he does, as the Lord Jesus does in Matthew's Gospel. Are you spiritually awake? Again, he's following exactly Jesus' own teaching in Matthew chapter 24. The householder would not let himself be broken into if he'd been expecting the thief. Are you spiritually awake? Do we go to sleep sometimes? You know, when things are going reasonably well in our lives, or even in our churches, you can drift, can't you? You can doze off. And Satan then can get a foothold. And I always dread going to ministers' conferences for this reason, because I've seen people say, how are things going at Welling? I say, well, you guys, I can't be too sure. I say, you never know what Satan's going to kick in the door next. So what do you say when people say, what's happened? Well, how's the church? I say, well, there's a superficial way of looking at it, but you know, what's going on underneath? We don't know so often. What will happen next? We don't know. You've always got to be awake. Always got to be alert for Satan's wiles, who could easily ignite a little issue and all of a sudden the church is at each other's throats. It's so sad that this is the case, but I mean, it's, I'm not saying it, you know, don't think I've sort of put, you know, creating an issue here, but I just think it's something we have to be aware of. Just always be careful. I mean, I'm very thankful for the unity and the love and the peace that we have here, but one must never ever take it for granted and always be aware of it. So are we spiritually awake, as well as for dangers in our own personal lives as well? What is your attitude to your spiritual leaders, especially those who preach the word to you? I'll leave this for you. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So, verse 21, are you helping others to be faithful disciples? 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, look at this. This is admonish the idle. Okay. Now, there's the point where you don't just mind your own business. If there is an issue, and brothers or sisters need some loving admonition, it's not just down to the elder, I don't think, to do it. Okay? Don't just tell the pastor about something wrong in her life. You do it. You get alongside. Maybe serious issues, which that not was appropriate. But, basically, it seems to be there is a responsibility here for all of us to... otherwise, you're just playing the gossip game, aren't you? Telltale. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. The word encourage again. Help the weak, be patient with them all. What are you doing? You're strengthening people to live the Christian life. You're helping others to be faithful disciples, which is so much part of what being a Christian is. Finally, well, not finally, but penultimately, verses 15 to 22, a whole collection of little injunctions here. Are you always seeking the good of others, rejoicing in God, seeking his mind and seeking his will? Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. But look at this verse. Look how demanding and how all-embracing it is. Always seek to do good to other, to one another and to everyone. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Right? It's pretty all-embracing, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, you imagine Paul is sort of just summarizing teaching he's given in full here. These are his sermon notes because he hasn't got time to write the whole thing out in full. So he's just doing the headings. But it really comes down to this. Are you rejoicing God? Are you seeking God's mind and will in everything? Are you serious about finding out the difference between what is his word and what isn't his word? What's a true prophecy and what isn't? What's from the Spirit and what isn't? Okay? So he's telling them here. And then very, very finally, do you share God's purpose for your life and rejoice that it will be accomplished? Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Isn't that good? Do you share God's vision for your life? Perfect sanctification. Not happiness in this world, although that will be the happiest form of life, but it isn't God's ideal that you will have health, wealth, and prosperity, and perfect peace of mind, and all the comforts that this world can bestow. That is not God's will for you. It may be more or less to different people, but God gives these things in different degrees. But what is God's will for you is that he will sanctify you completely. Your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is holiness your great goal? Because it is God's. Conformity to Jesus Christ. Conformity to his Son. And the accomplishment of it for those who are truly his is certain. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Well, there you are. You can go through that on your own at home sometime.